Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls and to discuss the questions you raise by phone. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call them in here and we'll discuss them together. And if you also perhaps have a different viewpoint from that of the host and feel like there should be a balance of comment, feel free to call and do just that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, we have some lines open right now. If you want to call right away, you can get through 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Jared from Las Vegas, Nevada today. Jared, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
All right.
Good. A colleague of mine was talking about conscience and knowing right from wrong. And my question is, first of all, are we born with the ability to know right from wrong, or are we taught? And I just wanted to know what the Bible said about that.
Well, when we talk about the conscience, we're not talking about the specific content of the conscience. In other words, if we say all human beings have a conscience, that doesn't mean that everybody knows really what's right and what's wrong. What it means is that everybody knows there is such a thing as right and wrong. Everybody knows that it's wrong to do certain things, morally wrong, and that it's morally right to do other things. This is something that animals apparently don't possess. So it's a basic human characteristic, I think, that is perhaps part of the knowledge of God, the image of God that's been put in us when we're created. On the other hand, some might think that it's a result of the fall, where they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This might be a reference to conscience too. But the point is, all people know that there's some things right and wrong. These are not categories that animals think in, but all people do. All people feel offended. Animals might be afraid if somebody's threatening them. But people have the ability to be more than afraid. They can be offended because they believe that what's being done to them is wrong, morally wrong. Now, as far as you said, is it born in or is it taught? I believe the capacity to know that there's right and wrong is born in. I think that's a universal human trait. To know what is right and what is wrong is something that requires teaching. That's a part of what the process of civilizing young people is, letting them know what's right and wrong, teaching them right from wrong. You know, there's a missionary that was in Irian Jaya who wrote a book called Peace Child, who went to a group of indigenous people in Irian Jaya, which is over by Papua New Guinea, and he found that the people there had a moral code that was just the opposite of virtually everybody else's that we've ever heard of. They thought that treachery was a virtue. They thought that you know, being generous and kind was being a jerk, and so forth. And so they actually, you know, had a sense of right and wrong, but they had all the information wrong as far as what is right and what's wrong. They'd gotten all that mixed up. And I think that the Bible indicates that we need to educate our consciences through the Word of God, because it's God who's revealed what's right and wrong. Now, a lot of people intuitively know that they should treat others the way that others should, that they want others to treat them. But not everyone seems to know that. That is something Jesus taught. That's actually something all the religions teach. And it's something that society might even have come up with if no religions had taught it, because it's obviously something that makes for good relationships. But to know that someone has done you wrong is almost always universally sensed. And therefore, it would seem that if you feel like you've been wronged by such and such behavior, that would begin to inform your moral sense of what's right and wrong.
I gotcha. Now, what would, I guess it would be the life of the person that would kind of, you know what was right or wrong based on what was taught to them. Would that be correct in thinking that?
Well, it wouldn't be entirely dependent on being taught, because obviously people are reasonable creatures. I mean, some people are more philosophical than others. philosophers often spend their whole time thinking about ethical questions, and a meditative child who's got a philosophical bent might very well come up with a system of ethics that he just buys into because it commends itself to him. A less contemplative person might just do what comes natural unless they're taught otherwise.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate you clearing that up.
Okay, Jared. Yeah, everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Some people would say that sociopaths don't. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I think that's almost the definition of a sociopath. The Bible talks about people being given over to a reprobate mind in Romans chapter 1, and that might be the same kind of thing. Some people feel that that is, where you get to a place where you're beyond conscience. Paul talked about certain wicked people. I think it was in Ephesians 4, if I'm not mistaken. He said they're past feeling. And he means by that they're past the point of being able to sense what's right and wrong. They're kind of hardened their hearts. So you can get beyond your conscience. You can have your conscience seared. Paul said to Timothy that some people would have their conscience seared or cauterized, which would speak of being desensitized. So even though people have a conscience, that it is possible by ignoring it and abusing it that a person might damage it so much that he no longer knows what's right and wrong.
Yeah, I kind of figured that as well.
All right. Well, Jared, I hope that helps clear some things up, maybe.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Michael, that is, from Live Oak, California. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we can talk to you if you call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. I actually had another topic, but I wanted to comment on the last caller's topic.
Uh-huh.
And along the lines of what you were just saying. So wouldn't salvation be the clarification of conscience?
Well, I wouldn't equate the two. To me, salvation is reunion with God. Reconciliation with God. You see, what we need to be saved from is our alienation from God. And salvation is the fix of that alienated relationship so that we're reunited or reconciled to God. Now, the conscience being brought to a more perfect light would certainly be a part of one of the ramifications of that, I would think. But it's not the whole thing. It's not what salvation is.
Let's say the person with a clear conscience who can distinguish right from wrong, that person would be living according to the golden rule. So it would seem, if not identical, very close.
Well, you're talking about perfection of behavior and thought. And most Christians, myself included, believe that such perfection doesn't really exist in this life, that the person who gets closest to God and who is actually the most holy is also more sensitized to the areas where he is imperfect. In other words, he's more humble and more realistic in his assessment of himself and is more pained by the smaller imperfections than he was at an earlier stage of his development. That the closer you get to God, the more of a, as it were, the more of a grasp of who God is, the more knowledge of God you gain, the more you realize you're not quite like him, that he's absolutely perfect and you're not. So to come to a place where you have a completely clear conscience in the sense that you no longer do anything unloving, you never do anything that you have any regrets about,
right,
is a condition that I'm not really sure that people reach unless they come to the point where they begin to redefine right and wrong. I have known some Christians who hold to a doctrine of entire sanctification who say that they have experienced a phenomenon called entire sanctification, which involves the eradication of the sin nature. And they claim that ever since that happened, and sometimes it's been years hence, they say since then they've never sinned. But actually, just spending a little time around them, in some ways, it doesn't take very long to figure out that they are simply not referring to sin the way that it should be referred to. In other words, they aren't perfect people by any means. They have just convinced themselves that what they're doing isn't sin, and that's not an improvement over recognizing your sin.
All right. Well, anyway, Steve, the main topic that I wanted to run by you today, yesterday or within the past few days, you've had several discussions about the nature of heaven. Is heaven a place where one spends eternity, or is it a sort of way station? That's been common theme this week. And it brought to mind, in the Zen tradition of Buddhism, there's a story about a very wealthy businessman, some prominent person, and he goes to see a Zen teacher in Japan or China, somewhere back east, far east.
Back east.
That's right. And he asks the Zen teacher, sir, I would like to know about heaven and hell. And the Zen teacher was very astute, and he said, this is a trivial matter. Don't waste my time. If you have questions about that, go bother somebody else. And the man thought, how dare, I am a wealthy, prominent person, how dare he blow me off like that? And he got very mad. He said, you know, I have a lot of influence, and I can really create problems for you. He was fuming, and the Zen master looked at him and said, that, my friend, is hell. And the man realized the method of the Zen master's madness, and he became very humble, and he prostrated with great gratitude for his teaching. And the Zen master said, that, my friend, is heaven. So it all has to do with the state of mind. When one is angry, that is a hellish experience. When one is feeling gratitude and love, that is more like heaven.
Well, the Bible certainly indicates that when you're sinning, you are doing that which resembles hell and what warrants hell. When you are humble and worshipful toward God, then you are doing that which is characteristic of the people in heaven. But the Bible does indicate that there is that heaven and hell, the ideas are certainly not exhausted by what our state of mind is in this world. There is another world. There is a life after this. Now, you believe that too. You believe that there's reincarnation. We believe there's a resurrection. We believe that at the end time, God's going to raise all the dead, and all will either be going into the presence of God or going to a place of judgment. And the place of judgment is what we call hell. And the place in the presence of God is what we call heaven.
Well,
or
some
call it heaven. I would refer to it as the new earth, because that's how the Bible speaks of it.
Yeah, and I think today we both can agree that the quality, the moral quality of one moment, it gives rise to a future experience, however that is conceived. I mean, we can find some.
Well, I do believe that where we go for eternity is a chosen path that we choose by what we do in this life. And, that a person who doesn't cultivate a heart toward God in this life can hardly expect to enjoy the presence of God in the next life. Whereas a person who seeks God with all his heart in this life is doing that which is bound to bring him into the presence of God. As God said in the book of Jeremiah, you shall search for me and you shall find me when you shall seek me with all your heart. Michael, I appreciate your call. I've got to take another call.
All right.
Thank you for your thoughts. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Joe, you're on. Well, maybe Joe's not on. Your line is activated. Have you left us, Joe? Apparently so. Joe is no longer on the line. All right, which means we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I have an email here from Lorraine, and she says, what is the duty of the Christian with reference to modesty in dress? Well, modesty is a slippery subject, and because in dress anyway, because modesty is really an attitude, and that attitude is no doubt expressed properly or improperly in things we wear. Modesty really is essentially not thinking too awfully much of yourself, not thinking that you should attract a lot of attention to yourself, not thinking that you deserve more attention than others. This is really a modest attitude, and it's a state of the heart, I believe. Now, when a person dresses or chooses clothing, they choose what they dress for a certain reason. Many times people don't realize, although I think that they often do, that your clothing styles send messages to people. They communicate to people something about you. It may miscommunicate because you might be wearing something just because it's a popular style, and it may not be that you're aware of communicating anything by it. But nonetheless, the clothing often does communicate something. One of the things that is, of course, often communicated in certain styles of clothing is sexual availability. A lot of people, a lot of women especially, but men too, but I think women's styles especially are geared toward this, to accentuate the things that will make them seem sensual and sexually attractive. And therefore, it's very common for certain styles of clothing to send the message that a woman is trying to be sexually attractive to males. And, of course, if she's trying to be sexually attractive, the subtext is that she's sexually available. Now, she might not be. She might not be sexually available in her own mind, and she may not really even plan to be sending out the idea that she's trying to attract men. Like I said, she may be fairly innocent about these things. I'm just giving some women the benefit of the doubt. I'm not sure how they could not know this, but they often maybe don't. But the point here is that if a person's clothing is sending out a message that is a kind of message that a Christian would not wish to have sent out, then that would be, I think, a breach of modesty in dress. Now, it's not only sexual messages. People can wear styles that aren't particularly sexually attractive, but they're so wild and flamboyant that what they're communicating is, hey, look at me, please, please, somebody notice me. You know, I'm over here. I should be paid attention to. And to my mind, that's not a modest attitude either. So in other words, modesty of dress, the Bible doesn't actually use the term modesty of dress, but nonetheless, modesty is a humble attitude. And the way a person dresses will communicate whether they have that attitude or not. And if a person is wearing clothes that are advertising something that's not available, for example, they're advertising sexual availability, but they're not available, then they're just basically false advertising. If they're dressed in a way that is very exotic and out of place or unusual so that they're just getting attention to themselves, to my mind, that's not very modest either. You know, it's just a little personal anecdote. I like hats, but I don't think you'll ever see me wearing one if you see me. And the reason is that I like hats, but whenever I put them on, I feel like I'm in costume, so I never wear them. Because I always feel like if I wear a hat, it's like I'm saying, hey, look at me. Which maybe no one else would think that way, but it's because I don't wear hats very much. If I put on a fedora or if I put on a Panama hat or something, and I have some hats like that, I feel like this isn't me. And so, you know, when I'm wearing a hat, I'll put it on sometimes because I like it. I think, I can't go out like this. Even though other people can wear them and I don't think badly of them. But it's just a sort of a thing where I kind of feel like it feels costumey to me, and therefore I can't go out and wear it. I have to dress in a way that I think is fairly generic, because I don't feel it's right for me to dress in clothing that just says, hey, look at me, I'm different. I may be different. And if people do look at my clothing and say, boy, he's different, I hope they think I'm different in a way that my clothing exhibits a kind of purity that is unusual for them to find. But with men, it's not such an issue. Not as often, anyway. I think with women, it can be. So the main thing about Christians is to realize that when they dress, it's like other things. It's like when they talk or whenever they communicate anything to the world at large, they're sending a message, and clothes styles can do that. And if the message is, hey, you need to be paying attention to me, whether just because I feel inadequate and I need more attention, or because I want to be sexually arousing and attractive to you, if that's the way I'm dressing and the message I'm sending, it's not the message a Christian really wants to send. And so a person needs to look at their wardrobe sometimes, and especially if they've simply bought clothes because they're in style and they're not thinking, I want to send some kind of a lurid message here, but frankly, we often are not aware of the message we're sending. And the same is true with, the car you drive, the house you live in, all kinds of things. Everything about your life, which reflects a choice you make, says something about who you are. At least people think it does. And so as people are trying to read your life, one of the things we'll be reading is your clothing style, believe it or not. And so modesty is an attitude. It doesn't refer to a certain hem length of a dress. Excuse me. And by the way, in different cultures, what would be considered modest would be different things. There are, as we know, if you go to a Muslim country, some Muslim countries, a woman is immodest if she has any part of her body showing other than her eyes. Not all Muslim countries are like that, but in the ones that are, you would be considered to be dressed immodestly if you're dressed like a Mennonite woman. And yet, a Mennonite woman is going to be dressed in a way that most Americans think to be maybe even excessively modest. But that's a matter of culture. It's what constitutes modesty is not the particular style of clothing, but the message that's being sent by that style of clothing and what it's doing to the onlooker. By the way, a lot of women, I think, are not necessarily aware of how visually oriented men are. And women, dress in whatever is stylish and attractive and sometimes very sexually revealing or at least drawing attention to the parts of their body that men find sexually alluring. And the women maybe don't realize it, but some women certainly do, but some may not, that men are lusting. And so a Christian woman ought to be mindful of that too. You don't want to make men lust after you. That's, after all, if they look at you in lust, they're sinning. You don't want to lead your brother into sin. So really, your clothing choices should be just like any other choices in your life. You should be humble. You should be loving toward others, considerate toward others, and let that dictate everything in your life, including your clothing. Let's talk to Kurt from Woodburn, Oregon next. Kurt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a comment on Ecclesiastes 7:16.
Okay.
Do not be over-righteous nor be over-wise. Why destroy yourself?
Mm-hmm.
I think that really should have been worded a little more with an explanation. You know, I think it means don't be puffed up with a sense of being more righteous than others, and don't be pretending to be wiser than you are, you know.
Yeah, I think you're probably right. I mean, it's sometimes hard to know exactly what Ecclesiastes is saying, because Ecclesiastes is a mixture of things that are true and good on the one hand, and things that Solomon contemplated during a time when he was far from God, as he himself says in the book. There's much of the book is telling about when he was away from God, when he was seeking fulfillment under the sun, that is not from God, but from things on earth, and things that he thought at the time. He often says, I thought this, and I thought that, and I considered this. And the things he thought at the time are not necessarily the right things. And he's not even writing them in order to say they are the right things. He's writing them because he's telling his testimony. It's sort of like if I told a testimony and I had a background in Hinduism or Islam, and I was telling you, yeah, I used to think such and such, and I tell you what, Hindu doctrine is. In telling such a testimony, I would not be affirming that I now believe that doctrine is true. And that's how Solomon is. When he wrote Ecclesiastes, he was writing about a search he was on earlier in his life, where he was seeking man's chief good, apart from consideration of God. So he tried out almost all kinds of secular things, possessions and philosophy and distractions, diversions. And he said, again and again, he said, you know, when I did that, what I found, it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's like striving after the wind. And at the end, he says, what's the conclusion of the matter? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, for he'll bring every work into judgment, whether they are good or bad. So, in other words, he's writing his testimony. He's writing from the standpoint of one who has come back to God from a period of backsliding. And he's telling his testimony about, this is what I tried. This is what I thought. And so when he says, don't be over-righteous or don't be over-wise, it's hard to say sometimes exactly what he has in mind, because he might even be saying that this is among the things that I thought at the time. This was my philosophy, but not necessarily that he would agree with it now.
Well, I think that there's no such thing as being over-righteous or over-wise, because that would be seeking after the Lord and being humble and sincere completely.
I agree. I agree with you.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Kurt, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our lines were full a moment ago, but the callers could not wait, so they're gone. And if you want to get on, now there's a clean switchboard for you. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we can talk about whatever's on your mind. If you've got questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or your spiritual journey, we'll talk to you about that. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we can talk about that too. The lines are open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. All right. Vaughn has written a question. He says, since the Bible plainly says, thou shalt not kill, should Christians be vegetarians? Well, whether Christians should be vegetarians or not is a personal choice. And I think Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 14. At the beginning of Romans 14, he says that one man, he calls him the man who is strong in his conscience, can eat anything he wants to. The one who is weak eats only herbs or vegetables. So there are, and he said everyone can be fully persuaded in his own mind. He said the person who eats should not condemn the person who doesn't eat, and the one who doesn't eat shouldn't condemn the person who eats. So this is a matter where Christians have liberty. However, if a person is a vegetarian because of the command, thou shalt not kill, which is in the Ten Commandments, it's the sixth commandment, then I think they are misapplying it, because that's not a command about animals. Actually, it's not even a command about killing people. It's a command about murder. The word kill there should be understood to mean murder, which is, of course, a criminal act of lethal violence against an innocent party. That's murder. The same law, and you can read Exodus chapters 20 through 23 and see for yourself, the same law requires that animals be killed for sacrifices and for food, and also it requires that some people be put to death, people who have done things that are worthy of death. So the command, thou shalt not kill, is not a blanket command to never extinguish life. There are times when even killing people in capital punishment is advocated in the same law, and not very many verses away from the command, thou shalt not kill. But thou shalt not kill means murder. Don't murder people. There are times when killing is appropriate, and killing animals is not even taken into the equation, because the law throughout gave instructions about killing animals for sacrifices and things like that. The first seven chapters of Leviticus are all about how to kill and dissect and cook animals as sacrifices and eat them. So obviously vegetarianism was not implied with the command, thou shalt not murder. All right, let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. How you doing?
All right.
I apologize for that interruption. I guess the 30-mile-an-hour wind and maybe 100 degrees out here, for some reason, I heard you, but you didn't hear me, so the phone line dropped, apparently. So,
I see.
My question is, as you probably have known over the last couple of months when I've I've called in. I'm a Bible prophecy guy. And, you know, living out here in Las Vegas, Steve, I can tell you almost 20 years, and one of the things that really got me to believe that the Bible is true is prophecy, because people out here who are living contemporarily can't pick a game right. If you're on a sports bet, you know, there's betting that goes on out here, gambling, and they can't guess even close of 100% right on these games, yet the Bible would appear on at times, you know, maybe thousands of years apart from individuals who didn't know each other are accurate.
Right. Yeah, God predicted many things that were hundreds of years off, and he even said in Isaiah 41 that this was the proof that he was God, and it set him apart from other deities that were wrongly worshipped because they couldn't do that. They couldn't tell the future. So you have a question about that?
Yeah, well, my question is, I have a Scofield Bible. I have a Catholic Bible, but I don't spend much time in that. I have a Scofield Bible that has excellent footnotes. And my question is, and I've learned quite a bit from that Bible, what is your thoughts about the Scofield Bible? I know in the past few days there's been some discussion on your radio show about the, you know, the different Bibles, the New International Version and the King James, yeah, and so forth. But what's your opinion about the Scofield Bible and relating to, you know, the Bible prophecy area that I am interested in mainly?
All right. Well, first of all, the Scofield Bible is not a distinct translation of the Bible. Scofield put his notes originally in the King James Version of the Bible. Now, the later Scofield Bible, I think it was 1967, came out. They updated some of the language of the King James. They still kept it King James, but they took some of the words that were somewhat unintelligible to modern people and made and substituted them with some modern words. They didn't do quite so much of a revision of the King James as, for example, the New King James has done, but they did modify it a little bit. But still, the Scofield Bible is not known as a translation of the Bible. It's a study Bible. It is an annotated Bible. For the most part, you can go, I think you can buy the Scofield Bible with his notes wedded to the King James or to the NIV, I think. I think the New American Standard, I think Scofield's probably available in the New American Standard. In other words, Scofield Bible doesn't refer to a translation. It's referring to his notes at the bottom of the page. And those notes have often been, published in the pages of Bibles of various translations. So previous conversations we've had about the value of one translation or another is not really the same kind of conversation as an evaluation of the Scofield notes. The Scofield Bible was the first Bible, I believe, at least the first one in modern times, to put study notes or commentary, really, at the bottom of the page of the Bible text itself. Now, Scofield's notes are not just generic biblical notes. They are specifically theologically oriented toward a theological system that Scofield bought into, which is called dispensationalism. In fact, the Scofield Bible, probably more than almost anything else, would be responsible for the spread of dispensationalism in the early part of the 20th century in America. I think the Scofield Bible sold like 3 million copies in the early days of its publication, and many people read his notes as if they're part of the Bible itself. There are some churches where everyone there has a Scofield Bible, and if the Scofield notes say something, it's as if the Bible says it. And they don't realize that Scofield's notes are just commentary. You can go to any Christian bookstore and see shelves full of commentaries on the Bible by a lot of different authors. And what you get in these commentaries is the opinions and the interpretations of those authors. Likewise, if you look at the notes of the Scofield Bible, you're getting the commentary from the opinions, that is the interpretation of C.I. Scofield, who was a lawyer. And he was enamored with the teachings of John Nelson Darby, the founder of dispensationalism, and believed that putting them in the Bible as notes would be the best way to help people understand the Bible through that system. And so he did. Now, other Bibles have done the same thing since. The Ryrie Study Bible and so forth are also dispensational study Bibles that do the same thing. Now, I'll say this, that dispensationalists see many things the same way as any other Christian sees them. So some of his notes are going to be the kind of notes that all Christians can agree with. But the primary distinctive of the Scofield notes is that they are promoting the system of seven dispensations and a particular distinctive interpretation of prophecy. So you're a Bible prophecy guy, you say, and you're reading the Scofield Bible. I'll tell you this, that when I was a dispensationalist, when I first started teaching, I was a dispensationalist. This was 1970. I had a Scofield Bible. I read it so thoroughly that the cover fell off of it. So I got another one. The cover eventually wore off of that one too. I literally wore out four Scofield Bibles in about 5 years. I read them so much. I used them so much. I never went out anywhere without my Scofield Bible. I practically had it memorized, because I was taught that dispensational system too, and my pastor used the Scofield Bible. So, I'm familiar with it, very familiar with it. I don't use an annotated Bible anymore, partly because I'd rather have a Bible that doesn't have some man's opinions and interpretations put in. Of course, all Bibles do. I'm not that naive. I mean, all translations in some passages reflect the interpretation of the translators. But for the most part, translators do their best just to represent what the Bible says and not, you know, give you thorough explanations of what it means. Sometimes, you know, when someone does that, it usually means that they have a particular viewpoint of the Bible they want you to get, and they don't think you'll get it by reading the Bible itself. And I think they're right. I don't think anyone would get a dispensational system just from reading the Bible themselves, but reading the Scofield Bible, they will. Now, as far as Bible prophecy is concerned, the Scofield dispensational prophecy is going to be pretty mainstream for evangelicals in America. You're going to have the premillennial view. You're going to have the pre-tribulation rapture view. You're going to have the view that Israel is going to be restored in the last days, and you're going to have probably the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation treated as if they're talking about the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. Those are very dispensational things, and that's, you're going to find those there. A lot of the Old Testament prophecies that talk about the Messiah's kingdom are going to be applied in the Scofield Bible to a millennial reign of Christ after his second coming. And many times reading those notes, you would never even get an impression that the whole church thought otherwise about those prophecies for 1800 years. And so, in other words, you're going to get one man's interpretation. Now, I would never tell people they shouldn't read some man's interpretation. After all, if you ask me about a Bible book or a Bible passage, I'll tell you my interpretation, and I don't think there's anything wrong with you hearing my interpretation or anyone else's. Scofield, you name it. But the problem is, when you've got those interpretations right there at the foot of your Bible, when you read a passage that's difficult for you to understand immediately, you're going to look down at those notes and you're going to be told what it means, and then you're going to be, by default, you're going to take that understanding of it. And you won't know. You won't know whether that particular note is a distinctly dispensationalist note or whether it's kind of a generic Bible knowledge kind of note. And all I can say is, you know, I used up several Scofield Bibles. I can't condemn anyone else for doing the same thing. But I would say that I have moved in my own theology to a point where I wouldn't have a use for a Scofield Bible. Partly I wouldn't agree with a lot of the notes now. But even if I did, I'd rather have a wide margin Bible where I can write my own notes in. I'd much rather put my own observations in than have some man tell me what he thinks it means. That doesn't mean I never use commentaries. I sometimes do use commentaries, but I don't print them in the pages of my Bible, generally speaking.
Right. Right. Okay, Steve, I appreciate your input, and thank you very much, and God bless.
Okay, Joe, good talking to you, brother.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, Jim from Fullerton is next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Our pastor this past Sunday did a overview of the Holy Spirit, and at the end he emphasized the power of the Holy Spirit and said that the whole issue is how do you get more of the Holy Spirit? And he said, and I wanted your a view on it, he said you just ask. You in your prayer life, you say, come, Holy Spirit. You're welcome here, Holy Holy Spirit. Close your eyes, and your prayer life is focused on calling on the Holy Spirit. And I don't recall that being in the Bible that way, but I wanted your thoughts on that.
And I don't have any desire to be critical of that approach. As far as I'm concerned, that might work, but it's not what the Bible specifically says. What Jesus said is, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much will your heavenly Father more give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So Jesus doesn't say to ask the Holy Spirit to come. He says to ask the Father to give you the Holy Spirit. So I would agree with the pastor that praying is the right approach. But the idea of praying to the Holy Spirit, again, I'm not gonna condemn it. Maybe that has worked for somebody. It's not what the Bible teaches, though. The Bible does not talk about praying to the Holy Spirit. It talks about praying to the Father and requesting that he give you the Holy Spirit. So I just put that finer tuning on that point. Now, I'll just give you my own story about this briefly. I was raised a Baptist, and I was born again, I believe, when I was a child and was serving God the best I knew how. But when I was 16, I went to a church that, as it turns out, was mildly charismatic. Well, this was actually Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, back in 1970. It was the only Calvary Chapel there was at the time. Now, Calvary Chapel isn't known as a charismatic church, but Chuck Smith had a background in Pentecostalism, and he had rejected much of the excesses, as he considered them, of Pentecostalism, but he still believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when I came to that church, I encountered people who said they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So I did some biblical research on that and concluded that they could be right, that I didn't feel like I had ever received the power of the Holy Spirit, although I'd been a Christian. And my theology tells me that I had the Holy Spirit from the time I became a Christian. Nothing wrong with that theology, in my opinion. But to have the Holy Spirit isn't necessarily the same thing as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I could tell that I wasn't. And so I took Jesus at his word. Now, I actually had somebody there lay hands on me because I read in the Bible that that's how it was often done. And the man who laid hands on me wanted me to speak in tongues. Now, Chuck Smith wouldn't have done that, but this is a different person who was there. And he wanted me to speak in tongues, and I didn't. And I remember thinking, I don't think anything happened here. I didn't feel anything at all. And I remember having my doubts that I had received the Spirit, even though I had hands laid upon me and so forth. And as I was contemplating my doubts, I remembered the scripture. Jesus said, "How much more will your heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, as a Baptist, I had always been taught, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And so it was being a Baptist more than a charismatic that helped me out here, because I thought, okay, I did ask. I did ask God. He promised it. Therefore, that settled it. He has given me his Holy Spirit. And that, just making that conviction, laying hold of that conviction, taking that by faith, for me, did it for me. I didn't speak in tongues, but I did experience a transformation in my personal walk with God, which has continued. And so it's been 43 years now. So anyway, I do believe that if you want the power of the Holy Spirit in life, you do ask God, you do pray, but you also have to trust. You receive the Spirit by faith, Paul said to the Galatians. And so I would certainly recommend that you pray, but also that you don't just pray, but that you believe.
Okay. Well, it was the asking, welcoming the Holy Spirit or telling the Holy Spirit to come.
Well, there's nothing wrong with welcoming the Holy Spirit, but I just don't see any biblical precedent for that particular advice.
Yeah, that was my thought too. Okay, thank you, Steve. Great answer.
Okay, Jim. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Rich from Briar, Washington is next. Welcome, Rich. Thanks for calling and waiting.
Hi. Thanks. Oh, well, I'm happy to wait. I have a question about the end of Mark 16 and onward. There's some controversy as to the whether this should be included in the Gospel of Mark.
Yeah.
And I want to get your opinion on that, and I'll be happy to hang up and listen.
Okay, great. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Well, in Mark's Gospel, there are, in different manuscripts, there are different numbers of verses. The shortest manuscripts of Mark end at verse 8. And the longest manuscripts of Mark have 12 more verses, which goes to verse 20. And then there are some manuscripts that have a shorter long ending, so something in between 8 and 20 verses in Mark. So the manuscripts are somewhat different from each other. Now, most modern Bible scholars believe that only the first 8 verses are original in Mark. And that's because they alone are found in some important manuscripts, the Vaticanus, the Alexandrinus manuscripts. What we call the Alexandrian text, very few, 2 or 3 manuscript copies that are the most ancient we have. They only have the first 8 verses of Mark 16. But quite a few of the later manuscripts have additional verses, some of them all the way up to verse 20. And so the question is, why? Why do some manuscripts only have 8 verses, some have 20 verses, some have some number in between there? And different people answer that differently. The majority of scholars believe that the short ending of Mark, the first 8 verses, nothing more, is really all that Mark wrote, but that the longer endings were added by scribes who were copying the book of Mark and who felt like it ended too abruptly, and so they added more to it. And therefore, everything after verse 8, they believe, is not really part of Mark. It's something that was added by copyists and scribes. Now, this could be true. I mean, there are cases where copyists have added things to certain verses, I think. And that view is widely held. Now, others feel that the long ending of Mark is original, and that the lack of some of those verses at the end on the earlier manuscripts is simply a defect. Either they were left out by accident, by design, but that they left them out, and therefore the shorter manuscripts are defective and lack some of the verses that Mark wrote. Now, how can we really know? In many cases, I think these more ancient manuscripts are more reliable. In some passages, I think they really preserve the original reading more than, say, the later manuscripts do. But that's not necessarily the case in every passage. You'd have to take that case by case. The interesting thing is that the verses that form the long ending of Mark, the disputed verses, the last 12 verses, are verses that appear in many ancient copies of Mark in different languages. For example, the Old Syriac and the Old Latin of Mark, which are every bit as old as our oldest Greek manuscripts are. Now, the original Greek is older, but we don't have the original Greek manuscripts. We only have, you know, manuscript copies of them dating from, what, the 3rd or 4th century. So the oldest Greek manuscripts, the ones that don't have these verses, are not really any older than the Old Latin and the Old Syriac translations from the Greek, which do have them, which means there must have been some earlier Greek manuscripts than the ones we have that had these verses. What's more, Irenaeus, who wrote as early as 170 AD, so quite a bit earlier than our oldest manuscripts of Mark, Irenaeus apparently had a copy of Mark that did have these verses because he quoted from them. And so, in other words, even though the oldest manuscripts of Mark that we have in Greek, they don't have these verses, there are other very ancient witnesses, including Irenaeus, who is probably at least a couple hundred years earlier than our oldest Greek manuscripts of Mark, and he quoted from the long ending. So it would appear that the long ending could be more ancient than its absence. Most translations today will include the long ending, but they'll either put it in a footnote or they'll make some kind of a notation that's, you know, the most ancient manuscripts don't have these verses. But as far as whether they are authentic or not, that is probably going to be disputed for a long time. A lot of people just say, well, we know they're not authentic, and I'm not sure how they think they know that. It seems to me like they're looking at some evidence, but not all the evidence. To my mind, if you look at all the evidence, it becomes much less certain whether those are authentic or not. And that's too bad, because it'd be nice if we knew for sure. Lots of people prefer the King James Version and the New King James Version because they follow manuscripts that do include those verses, and they think that's superior. Others think that's a mark of inferior manuscripts, and therefore they prefer other translations. How do I feel about it? I like the verses. That doesn't mean they're authentic, but I don't know that they're not. I'd much rather accept them, since there's nothing heretical in them, and have it turn out when I go to heaven to find out, oh, they weren't there. Oh, okay, it didn't hurt to believe them because they don't have any heresies in them, so it doesn't hurt to believe them. I'd rather do that than deprive myself of them, and it turns out they were real, and there was some good information there that God wanted us to have. That's kind of my approach to this kind of thing. Rob from Tacoma, Washington, we don't have much time, but you're welcome to have the last minute or so.
Yes, I'll just ask the question and hang up. The question was, I've been talking to people here at work lately, and the thing was, is I tell them you got to accept Christ in your heart in order to get into the kingdom. The thing that come back to me that I'm not able to answer toward them, to give them a question is people who have not even got to see Christ or had the comprehension of who he is or anything like that, what is their judgment for, like, maybe people who are in the middle of the woods or something who's never come across or something like that? What would their judgment be? And then I'll hang up and I'll just listen. And thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call, Rob. Well, you know, God holds people accountable for what they know. What people don't know, God will have to decide, you know, how to judge them. God's a just God. If somebody has no information, then God won't hold them accountable for responding to that information, but he'll hold them accountable for something. God alone knows. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. All men everywhere are commanded to follow Jesus Christ. Not everybody knows that, and how God will judge those who don't know it, I don't know. But you know what? The people who ask that, if they care that much about it, why don't they become Christians and go tell those folks? Or just consider this, that let God decide how he'll judge those people. But you know. Your friends know because you've told them. So the people they're worried about is not them. The people they're worried about are people who've never heard. But the people who are worried have heard, and they should be worrying about themselves perhaps at this point, that they should look to themselves and see if they're doing what they know to do. What we don't know is what God will do in cases, and I'm sure most cases are very nuanced. Everybody knows a little bit, but nobody knows everything, and so God's going to have to judge people according to the light they have, it would seem, and their responses to it. That's all I can say in the time we have, and that may not be all that helpful, but I hope it may be. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are doing this every weekday. We've been doing this since 1997 every day on some of these stations. It's been a long time we've been on the air. We are on the air because we buy the radio time, and you notice we don't have any commercial breaks. We have no sponsors, nothing for sale. We just trust God to provide through listener support. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a lot of free resources at The Narrow Path. Whether you want to donate or not, go there, take what you want, and enjoy. And tune in again tomorrow, and hopefully we can continue this discussion. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.